Rafael, I knew his mother was 98, and he was a pastor serving, and his mother calls him over and says, come here, she says, look at what I read in the Bible. And she said, I've must have read this passage, I don't know, 25, 30 times, 50 times in the past, but look what it says today. And she reads out what God revealed to her about the Bible, about the passage of Scripture. What an awesome privilege that we have when we can give thanks and we can give praise. We can praise God that He makes blessings made new every morning. He reveals His truth to us as we spend time in His Word, and He tells us new things. And that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about here this morning. This morning we're going to look at, we're in part eight of church life. And one of the things that's important about church life is becoming a disciple. And I use that word becoming so that it's to express the matter of process that's involved. And it's not that we haven't arrived at a disciple, but we are in process of being disciples of Christ. Each one of us here this morning is in process of being a disciple of Christ. And what happens in that process is God comes in, God gets involved in our lives, and He begins to show us these little spots, one step of the ladder at a time, one rung at a time, one truth at a time, as He shows us what it means to be Christian. So we're going to look at that a little bit here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks that You call us to be Your people. You give us Your word so we would know how to go in and out among the world that You set us in. And Father, we thank You for this community of believers that we can gather with and share with and enjoy the growth that You are doing in each of our lives that cause us to grow a little bit as well and cause us to seek Your truth a little bit deeper. Father, we just thank You for our time this morning and pray our ears would be open to Your word, but more importantly, our heart would be receptive to Your Holy Spirit's leading. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Well, if you have ever had someone talk to someone about being a Christian, sometimes those conversations can be a little bit awkward. So if there's a time that maybe you remember where someone has asked you, why did you ever become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? And some people, the response that we sometimes give, some people will say, well, it's a system, you know, we just like the system. We understand things about God, and there's a bit of a system, and it's a system of morality. And some people hinge things. Being a believer is hinged on morality. It keeps us out of trouble. You know, we know what we do or what we don't do, so there's some rules that come with being a believer. And some people, that really is the depth of their understanding or a lot of their understanding. It's just a matter of knowing what we do and don't do. So for some, that's the explanation that's given. For some, they would say, well, it provides a code or a purpose in life. We have a purpose. If we know Jesus, we have a purpose in life. Some people look at their Christianity as what's often been called fire insurance. So I've done these things, or I know that I sin in my life, so I want to buy some fire insurance. So when the wrath of God comes, at least I'm protected. At least I'm covered. I know that even if I continue to sin, I'm going to be covered. And although there's truth in that, that's actually a wrong motivation. If we decide we are going to be, we want Jesus in our life just to keep us from being punished for the sin that we are committing, well, that's a wrong motivation to becoming a believer. Becoming a Christian, becoming a believer is far deeper than just some of these superficial explanations that sometimes we have. Becoming a Christian is a decision. It's a huge decision to receive the greatest exchange that ever took place. It's a decision to receive God's righteousness. To receive God's righteousness, and in exchange, we give Him our unrighteousness. Have you ever gone to a car dealership, brought in your old jalopy, and said, you know what, I'll give you this one if you give me that one over there. I'll give you this beat-up, dirty one if you can give me that bright, shiny one. And the dealership would say, don't think so. You can maybe try the guys down the road. I hear they're doing that at Ford, but not here. You know, so sometimes we think that that's going to be a deal in life. And in life, people say, well, that's crazy. There's no way that's going to happen. But that's the great exchange that comes when we become a believer. We exchange our unrighteousness, our sin, for God's righteousness. And we receive that through Christ. We receive God's atonement for our sin. We receive his sacrifice for our salvation. So all of these things that we could not have earned or gotten on our own, we receive those when we come in that great exchange and we say, God, here I am. Here I am. I need you in my life, but my life is a mess. My life has all these things that have no continuity. My life isn't set, isn't right, isn't on the right footing. But Lord, I know I need you. And then that great exchange happens where we say, God, would you come in? And in that process, God comes in and he cleanses and he washes and he purifies us. We call that salvation. We call that being a born-again believer, where we are born again of the Spirit of God. No more is our sin held against us, but we have experienced that great exchange where we exchange our filthiness for a cleansing from God. So becoming a Christian, making that decision in life, is the most important decision you will ever make in life. In fact, it is the most important decision that you will ever make in life. But then what happens afterwards? What happens afterwards? Becoming a Christian also embarks us on one of the greatest journeys we're ever going to experience. Becoming a Christian opens a door that was previously closed. It opens a door that we didn't really realize. We might have heard about it, but we've never experienced it. Who here has been to Disneyland? There's a few. Those who haven't been to Disneyland, you saw pictures, right? Growing up, we saw Disneyland, wonderful world of Disney. Every Sunday, oh, it would have been so nice to go, but we didn't. And so we just heard about it. But I'll tell you what, there's a difference when we grew up just hearing about Disneyland and going to Disneyland. I have to tell the story on my son-in-law. So he goes, what's so great about Disneyland? What's so great? And so Margaret says, Josh, it's the happiest place on earth. Don't you know that? That's Disneyland. It's the happiest place on earth. Anyway, so Josh kind of humors us a little. Okay, so we all go down to Disneyland. We make a little trip. And he is like a kid in a candy store. And he cannot believe that you could actually go to this place that's the happiest place on earth. And you can really, once you experience it, it's amazing. And not that it's the be-all and end-all, it's just an example. But you can hear about something, but it isn't until you experience it, until you open that door and you step across that little threshold and you see all of what is there and experience it and feel it and with all of your being, all you're doing is watching it. We don't have the experience. Becoming a Christian, taking that step, that great exchange, allows us to step in and experience what God has for us, embarks us on an amazing journey of discovery. As our new life in Christ begins, our whole world begins to open up, and as revealed by the Holy Spirit. And we begin to learn, and we begin to receive, and we begin to understand all kinds of things from a new perspective. As a believer, have you ever seen something in life and said, oh, it's definitely this way? And then as you get a little bit older, as your faith matures a little bit, not that it's not mature enough at any point in life, but as time goes, have you ever noticed that you can look at that same situation and see it from a different perspective? How does that happen? Because you were pretty sure it was just this way, and all of a sudden there's a little bit of mercy, there's a little bit of grace, a little bit of understanding that comes. That's the growth that happens on this journey. The journey that we embark on as believers is a journey of discipleship. Accepting Christ as our Savior and Lord is just the beginning of all that God has for us. And this morning I want to look at what it means to be a disciple. What does that mean in our life? Practically, how does that work itself out? So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, the word disciple frightens many people. If I said, hey, we're going to have a discipleship class, anybody want to show up? Oh, it should terrify you. It should terrify. I remember we did an evangelism class, and so we were going to do evangelism. We had to do door-to-door evangelism. Anybody terrified of door-to-door evangelism? There's a few of us out there. And cold calls. Some people just aren't wired for that. We want to know about Jesus, but then we got to go out and do this. And it just was a good experience, but it terrified me along the way. But the word disciple often frightens people. It frightened me when I came to know Christ. When I was first saved, I looked around the church and all I saw was spiritual giants. No joke, it was like I was standing in the big redwoods and all these spiritual people were all around me and I was this brand new little babe in Christ, and I just looked up with awe at these people. They were biblically literate. They knew the Bible stories. They were leaders in the church. But you know, interestingly, all of those things that I actually thought as time went on, I realized that it was wrong thinking. As I looked around the church and I had heard about these disciples of Christ, and I thought, well, it's got to be those guys, these big guys around me, men and women, those are the real disciples of Christ. But later, I learned that to be a disciple of Christ is really a lot more simple than that. A disciple was really, as the word is defined, is simply a learner of Christ who puts into practice what he hears. So a disciple is someone who learns about Jesus and puts that into practice. It sort of takes the scariness out of being a disciple. So when I heard the word discipleship, well, what does discipleship mean? Discipleship simply means it's a process of learning and putting into practice. Each one of us here is a disciple of Christ. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have entered that journey of discovering who he is. And the way that we do that is we read in our Bible, we attend services, we do Bible studies, we listen to little podcasts that are out there, all these different things that can grow us in our relationship with Christ. We share Christ with other human beings. Right, and we begin to understand what God calls us to as his disciples. So a disciple is simply a learner who puts into practice what they hear. That makes us a disciple. So what is it? What is being a disciple? What does that mean? What are some of those things that are entailed? Well, first of all, if you are a disciple of Christ, it means that you're called. First of all, it means that you are called. In chapter 4 of Matthew, we find that soon after Jesus began his public ministry, he began to preach the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he also began to call his first disciples. As he started that public ministry, he began to call his disciples. And others later responded to his call, making the number of his disciples 12. And that band of merry men were called apart to serve Jesus as disciples, as learners who were putting into application what they learned. But of those 12, the calling of Matthew has always stuck out in my mind. The calling of Matthew is telling of how Jesus calls people. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we find out how Matthew remembers this account. And so Matthew is the author of the book, and Matthew is saying, this is how the Lord called me. So, and we read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named called Matthew sitting in the tax booth. Tax collectors were reviled. They were hated oftentimes because they were often corrupt. So Jesus sees this man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. Jesus just simply passed by. He was walking by and he goes, hey, want to come? Matthew said, yeah, I do. he was invited to enter into that journey, into that relationship with Christ. I love how Matthew identifies the invitation, because it's a personal invitation. For Matthew, as he records this, he says, Jesus called the man Matthew. Was Matthew just trying to be a third person as he presented this, as he wrote it out? Or is there something a little bit deeper of what he felt as Jesus called him? So Matthew is a tax collector. They were not the favored people of the time. They collected taxes, often extorted taxes. Matthew would be maybe likened today to receiving a call from Revenue Canada that says, prepare for the audit. And if you've ever gone through an audit with Revenue Canada, it's thorough. And so really, that's not somebody that you want to have too much contact with. But here Jesus says, you know what, Matthew, I know what you do. I know what you do, but I'm calling you by name. And it was funny to see Matthew says, he said he called the man Matthew. And when we think about that, it was a personal invitation to follow because Jesus was calling the man on the inside. Isn't that the way it is when it doesn't matter what we do in life, where we've been in life, when Jesus puts his call in our heart, when we go, you know what, I need Jesus in my life. It's that irresistible desire to go, Lord, I need you. And he calls, he speaks to our heart. And we say, but Jesus, remember all these things that I've done, or remember the kind of person I've been, or where I've been, or how I've been living. And Jesus says, I know. I know all of that, and I know that I've already died for that sin that is in your life, but I'm calling you as a person. I'm not calling all the facade. I'm calling you. I'm talking to your heart, to your innermost being. The invitation for Matthew was personal. It was in depth. Jesus saw clear through all of the outside facade and called the man. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms, and it tells of how well the Lord knows us. And it says that even before we were created in our mother's womb, the Lord knew us. Isn't that incredible? Even before we were created in our mother's womb, the Lord knew us. That applies to everyone. There's a lot of people outside this church living in the world that don't realize that truth, that God knows them, that he wired them, that he put them together. God knows everything about us. So when he calls us, he knows how to speak to our hearts. And Matthew, on that day when the Lord passed by, it was the right time. It was the right place. And Matthew said, yes, Lord, here I am. I want to serve. So being a disciple means we are first called. God speaks to our heart. And it's out of that heart response that we desire to serve God. Well, secondly, to be a disciple means that we also have work to do. To be a disciple means that we are a pupil or a student of God. We're a learner, right? And as a learner of God, we know that the end result of learning is application, right? Do you know any perpetual students? Maybe you've been a perpetual student. I went to, in seminary, one of my professors was 13 years in schooling, and his mother would be asked, so what is Benno going to do? And he's in college. He's studying the Bible. And then after a little while, what's Benno doing? Well, taking up his master's degree. So he's still going. What's Benno doing now? And well, he's working on his doctorate, and he's doing that. He's still in school. He's still in school. How old is your son? He's still in school. 13 years. And his mother, he shares this as his own testimony, but he says his mother sort of lost hope with him and said, you're going to be a perpetual student. Are you ever going to do something with all that education that you have? A student knows, Benno became obviously a professor and a very good one at that, but a time of study, a time of learning, being a pupil has an end to it. Even if it might be a long ways off,
The end is that we actually work, that we actually know what our purpose is and we get to work. So Jesus actually calls us to learn, to be a disciple, so that we can do his work, to do his work here on earth. Above all, the how-tos of life, Jesus gives us a definition of what kind of work he calls us to. And that's found in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, we read this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them, and they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age." You know, out of that Great Commission, the words are very clear when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go and make disciples. Not just disciples in our family, not just sharing with the friends around us, but people at work, in the stores, on the streets, in those hard-to-reach countries, in those offices that might be resistant to the gospel, to be a presence of God in those places so that we would encourage people to ask the question, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean? How do you have joy in life? How do you find hope in life? See, I believe firmly that as believers, each one of us here that are represented here are beacons of hope in the areas that God has placed you. God has put you in those places for a purpose, and that purpose is to be a light. And you know what? There's a story of a monk who had a brand new student come, and he said, "Let's go to the town from the monastery. Let's go down, and we're going to share Jesus with the community." So they go down, and they walk through the streets, and they walk all around, and they come back up, and they come back, and the student goes, "Well, sir, all we did was walk among the people." And he said to him, "Well, when are we going to share Jesus?" And he said, "We just did." Because as you walk out into the world, as a person of God, as someone who is a believer, there are others watching. And he explained to that young pupil that the very life we live is a beacon, that is a light that people look at. So as we be Christian wherever we are at, people look to us and say, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And some people say, "That's what it means. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't think I want what they ate. I don't want that." And you know, that's an unfortunate part in our world as well, where we fail to see that people are watching, that people see God and they judge who God is based on our lives. And that doesn't mean that we can be perfect. For sure, it means that we can't be perfect. We are going to fail, but we also have to be emissaries of grace. When others have failings, that we say, "You know what, here's the grace that I need to bring in this situation," or in a situation where we bring hope or that encouraging word. So Jesus says there is work to do. The Great Commission is to share the Lord, to be that beacon of hope. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor. You just have to be willing to be a light and to let that light shine wherever God places you. Well, thirdly, being a disciple comes with a cost. And Luke in chapter 14 tells us a little bit more about that. Verses 25 to 35 read like this. A large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, by comparison," this is a New Living Translation, "by comparison, hate everyone else, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin," he says, "don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete the foundation before running out of money, and everyone will laugh. They would say, 'There's a person who started the building but couldn't afford to finish it.'" Or, verse 31, "Or what king would go to war against another without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching towards him? And if he couldn't, He will then send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciples without giving up everything you own. This is one of those passages that we really don't want to look at sometimes. Because Jesus is saying there is a cost that is associated with disciples, being a disciple. And there are a number of costs that are identified here. The first one is identified in verse 26 and says, "Don't let your devotion be divided." Don't let your devotion be divided. And we read that passage, and it really is a passage that sticks in the craw of many people. How are we supposed to hate our mother and father? And, you know, are we just supposed to say none of that, and it's Jesus only? And how do we do that? Because that actually doesn't that go against loving one another? And how does Jesus reconcile this? What is he saying? So it can be a difficult passage to understand, but I like how William Barclay in his commentary states it. He says, "When Jesus tells us to hate our nearest and dearest, he does not mean that literally. He means to love, he means that no love in life can compare with a love that we must bear to him, bear to Jesus. No love in life can compare that with a love that we must show Jesus." So that's a good way to look at that passage, as we are called to have our devotion undivided. So the love, the most important person that we need to love in the world is going to be Jesus. And because of that love, it is going to show us how to love those around us. It doesn't mean hate everyone else. It means don't put anyone else above Jesus. People are always going to be people, but the Savior is always going to be the Savior. We need to put our faith and trust in him and in him alone and not be compromised in any way by those around us. So the question isn't about obedience to parents, etc., but it's about our love and obedience to Christ. So when Christ calls us, will we respond out of love for him, is what he is asking. Well, second, verse 28 invites us to consider the cost before building. You wouldn't build a building and only get the foundation done and have to stop. When you build something, you want to build it to completion. The practice in Christ's time around vineyards, and so there was a very agrarian culture, very agriculture-based. And the practice around Christ's time was to set towers in the corners of the vineyards. So you have a vineyard, you set a tower, and in those towers you put a servant, and the servant would watch over your vineyard, and especially at the time of the harvest, so that you didn't have thieves come in over the fence and steal from the crop that you have. And not building the watchtowers was an invitation then to be robbed. So it gives a little bit of insight into this passage. So we want to build it to completion. We don't want to just do part of the work and get the foundations of these towers built, but then have our crop stolen. So the word here is diligence that Christ is pointing us towards. So diligence in the Christian life is paramount. We want to count the cost. I want to serve Jesus. That means I have to guard against the thieves in life that would try to steal me away or give me a different philosophy to chase after. And the ones that are lazy in their faith will find that they will be robbed. They will go to the whims of the world. They will buy into the secular thoughts of the world. They will buy into distortions of the gospel. They will buy into the lies that are perpetrated in the world. And their faith will be taken away by thieves. Thirdly, spiritual pride and arrogance is what Jesus talks about. And spiritual pride and arrogance is always going to be the folly of man. Verse 33 says, "You cannot be my disciple without giving up everything you own." You know, when I think about that picture of the battle, and you have a king who has got his empire, and this was very common in the tribal situations of the country in Jesus' time and earlier on. You had tribes and countries that battled against each other. And so Jesus is saying, if you are going to go to battle, do the math. Figure it out. If you have to send an emissary ahead to stave off an attack, then that's what you have to do. Be ready for what is coming. Let the Lord build up your strength, and he will give you the victory. He will give you the victory. And an example of this is King Saul. King Saul was a mighty man of war, but without the Lord's blessing, his efforts became futile. King Saul eventually, after the Spirit of the Lord was removed from him, he fought battles and he won some, and then all of a sudden, over the course of time, Saul just digressed. Over the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, we are told how it is also God's desire that we be with him and he with us. So lastly, the most important thing about being a disciple in Christ is that we would desire to be with the Lord. We would desire to be with the Lord. In the garden in Genesis, God walked with man, and he walked with him in the garden. In the time of Christ in the New Testament, we see Jesus coming down incarnate in that babe and coming to walk with man, to be with man, God among us. And God's desire is simply to be with us. God's desire is simply to be with us. But what is our desire? What is our response to that invitation that he gives? Is our desire to go with God in the work that he is doing in the places that he sets for us? Is it our desire to be with God? Or are we going to step aside and say, you know what? What happens on Sunday is good, but I'm going to go and I'm going to do my own thing the rest of the week. See, that's not the life of a disciple. That's not what God prepares us for as a disciple, but rather God gives us his very presence, that he would be with us and us with him, that we would have that fellowship of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we would know even today the very heart of God and we would know how to respond. So what is the essence of being a disciple? Let's bring this home. What is the essence of being a disciple? The best thing about being a disciple is knowing that we can walk with God and that he walks with us. The best thing about being a disciple of Christ is knowing that we don't have to do this life alone, but rather he is our comfort, he is our strength, and he is our fortress. We sing songs about it. We say the words out loud. We might even pray the prayer. But our heart has to be open to receive that truth into ourselves through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, what is that big thing that is out there that you really need to trust the Lord with? You can't trust him if you're working in your own strength. We have to be in his strength. What is it that's that next step in your life, that new venture, that next decision that you need to make? Are you going to make that on your own? Or are you going to come before the presence of God and say, God, I need to be with you in this decision. You need to be with me in this decision. Are you allowing Jesus to be there? Are you allowing Jesus to lead you and to go before you and to prepare the way for you? See, this is the very heart of a disciple. My prayer for you this morning, may you grow as a disciple of Christ, being a learner and putting into practice what he teaches. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us or forsake us. That is a promise of your word. And Lord, this morning we ask that for each heart that is represented here, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reveal, you would show the way that we are to go, that you would lay out the steps before us, that you would have us as learners of you so that we could be obedient to you and follow. Lord, our prayer is simply that we would continue to walk this journey of discipleship and that you would grow us closer and closer to you, we pray. Amen.
We'll invite you to stand with us as we sing our closing song together. Draw me close to you, never let me go.
to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all.